Now, I've started a very bad habit, and that is I seem to preach half of a sermon and come back to the other half the next week. Maybe some of you think at least that's making progress. Used to be I would only preach a quarter and come back to the other three quarters for weeks to come. But we are going through the life of Abraham, and I've been trying to do this in fairly large chunks and deal with the life of Abraham, not in an overview, but to take the great issues of it in a way that I trust will be helpful to us. But last week we were in chapter 13, and we read the portion from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. I'm going to read it again, but I got through the first part. It was just too much, as you'll see in a moment or two when we start reading. This is the story of Abraham, or Abram as he is at this stage in his life. His name was changed somewhat later. And Lot, leaving Bethel. Verse 5 of Genesis 13. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they couldn't dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between thy herdmen and my herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. If thou depart to the right hand, then will I go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked, and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent, came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Amen. The Lord will bless the reading of His Word to all our hearts for His own name's sake. Last Sunday night, as I said, we started looking at the story of two men starting from the same place, the place called Bethel, the house of God, their journeys, and their very different destinations. From Bethel, Lot took the path downward into Sodom. And as we will progress in weeks to come, God willing, we will see that that was in truth continually downward movement. It was a story that seemed to get worse and worse and worse. From that day that he lifted up his eyes, looked in the plain of Jordan, and for mistaken, materialistic reasons, pitched his tent toward Sodom. From Bethel, Abraham went to Mamre, or to Hebron, where he built an altar unto the Lord. Two very different destinations by two very different men, each professing faith in the same God, each supposedly walking by the same gospel, but obviously each of them taking a very different way through life. I said last week that as I read this passage, it reminded me of an old Scottish ballad about the bonny, bonny banks of Loch Lomond. As far as my memory serves me, this is a ballad that was written to speak of the situation of Scottish soldiers far from home. Throughout its history, Scotland has provided soldiers for foreign wars. And as they faced death and realized that they would never see their homeland again, and those beautiful sights and sounds by the banks of Loch Lomond, they consoled themselves with the words of the ballad. And I drew your attention to part of that song which said, "You take the high road, I take the low road, and I'll be in Scotland before you." I thought of that because when I looked at Abraham and Lot, I found that here were two men, and one was taking the low road, and the other was taking the high road. Last Sabbath evening we looked at Lot, and I said then and repeat again that Lot took a carnal view that led him down the low road of life. So many people professing faith in Jesus Christ, just as Lot professed to be a believer and indeed was a justified man, according to Peter, yet he took that low road through life. On the other hand, Abraham took a spiritual view that led him along the high road of life. And I want us tonight to take a few minutes to consider Abraham and the high road through life. When I think of this, I think of the words of Moses, used in very different circumstances, of an actual road, when he said to the king, or sent word to the king of Edom, saying that we will keep to the king's highway as we journey through your land. Abraham could well say, as I journey through life, I am going to keep to the high road. I am going to keep to the king's highway. Men and women, I want this tonight, if we learn anything from this story of Abraham, to learn that for the Christian there really is only one way to live, and that is by keeping to the king's highway. As we look at Abraham on this way and try to understand his view of life, we will find that there are three simple words that sum up the entire episode and indeed the entire life and viewpoint that Abraham adopted. Those three words are simply these. The scripture reading draws attention to them all. There is first the tent. Then there is the idea of the promise or the covenant. And finally, there is the altar. The tent, the altar, the promise. Three simple words. Terms, but each of them gives us an insight into what it meant for Abraham to take the king's highway through life. We think of the promise, because that marks Abraham as a believer. This is the first thing that governed the life and outlook of this man. As he looked out on the world, as he faced the decisions that every man has to face as he lives his life in this world, what governed him was the promise of God to him. We have read of that as we have gone through the life of Abraham, but we have read of it again tonight in verse 14. Whereas Lot withdrew from Abraham, the Lord drew near to him. Isn't there, I don't want to repeat myself from last week, but isn't there a great encouragement for the child of God to do what is right and to walk with God and go on with God, whatever the cost may happen to be, whoever likes it or dislikes it, whoever withdraws himself from you or cuts you off from his society as a result? If you, like Abraham, want to go on with God, you'll find there'll be many a lot that will separate himself from you. There will be many a lot who will declare you a persona non grata. You're not the kind of man or woman I want to be around. And it's hurtful when they withdraw themselves, when family withdraws, when lifetime friends withdraw, when those in whom you've placed great confidence withdraw. It hurts you when that happens. But remember, as Lot withdraws, the Lord draws near. He's no man's debtor. And I think it's a beautiful picture to see, at least from Abraham's point of view, to see as Lot recedes into the distance, the Lord comes right up into the foreground. And He speaks to him. And He gives him the promise. He says, lift up your eyes and look to the north, the south, the east, and the west. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And he goes on to reiterate the words of the great promise that God had given. I want you to see this very clearly. From that point, in fact, we could go back and say from the very first time God gave it, this promise took a grip of Abraham's life. It filled Abraham's soul. It governed Abraham's thinking. It directed Abraham's path. He had a promise from God. As I expounded last Sabbath evening, this promise in effect brings us to the heart of the gospel, because the central meaning of the promise of God to Abraham was none other than Jesus Christ. And the blessing that God would give him and his seed in Christ. In other words, God had brought to Abraham the promise of the gospel. He received that by faith. And from that reception of the promise of the gospel by faith, Abraham lived his life in the light of that word. And what a word it was to him. The Lord said, Abraham, lift up your eyes and look. Notice how he put it. Look northward and southward and eastward and westward. Look in all four directions, all four points of the compass. Now, let me ask you, does that not remind you of something? I've said this promise has its heart and fullness in Christ. Does that not remind you of what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, when he prayed that the Ephesian Christians may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God which passeth knowledge, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. I believe that that's a very apt New Testament commentary on what God was saying here to Abraham. Abraham had a promise. And God is saying, Abraham, in this promise, there is a fullness that passes comprehension. It's the fullness of the love of God in Christ. It's the fullness of the provision of grace in Jesus Christ. It is the fullness of all that God has thought and done from eternity through time. It's that fullness that God has for you. Now look at it. Let it sink into your heart. Let it penetrate your thinking. Let it govern everything about you from this point onward. Abraham received the promise, believed it, and lived in the light of it. When the Lord gives us the promise of the gospel, He tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that His divine power have given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And in the very next verse, he tells us that in his knowledge, or the knowledge he gives us in Jesus Christ, he gives us also exceeding great and precious promises. What promises are these? The promises that God has led before us, covering every detail of life, of death, and of eternity. God says, in effect, you've been to Bethel. From Bethel, take the high road of trust in the promises of God. Let them govern your thinking, and you'll think right, and you'll live right. Let me show you how it worked out in the life of Abraham. As Abraham and Lot stood there that day, deciding who would have the best part of the land, Abraham could have said, "Hold on, young fella. First of all, I'm your superior in station and in age. Hold on, young fella, because you came here with me, not I with you." He could well have said, "Just wait a minute, Lot. It is my right." And he would have been absolutely correct in saying that. It is my right to have what I want, and if I will be kind enough to you, you can have what's left over. But he didn't do that. In fact, he turned it right around and he said, "Lot, take what you want." Because there was something in Abraham's mind that was much greater than his rights. And that was what was right in the sight of God. And when the promise of the gospel has filled your heart and gripped your soul, you can take what is right in the sight of God and you can place it ahead of your own personal, selfish assertion of rights. You know what is killing America today? Is that every Tom, Dick, and Harry is standing up crowing for his rights, whether they're rights or whether they're not rights. I'm sure some of you read what I read in the press just, I think, yesterday. You have a crazy father and mother in California dragging their 8-year-old daughter through the courts. And they're suing those who run the national spelling bee because she got a word she couldn't spell. And that's not fair. My right is to win this. You see it in churches. I'm standing up for my rights. It's about time, especially in the church, that we learn not to be standing up for our rights, but to be standing up for what is right in the sight of God. You can only do that when the promise of the gospel has gripped your heart as it gripped this man's heart. Furthermore, when you've got the promise of the gospel in your heart, as Abraham had, and it governs your thinking, then you will have a greater interest in the Lord's testimony before the world than you will have in your own interests. We read in verse 7, you may wonder, why is this in the text at all? We read that there was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and those of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. It's a strange place for that to be in, isn't it? It looks to be absolutely and completely out of its proper place. And no doubt if you looked among scholarly works far enough, you would find some idiotic scholar would have this as something disjointed and lifted from somewhere else and dropped in here by a mistaken editor. But there's no editor and there's no mistake. It's in there for very good reason. You may draw a couple of things from it. First of all, very often when God's people take to squabbling, when carnality, such as in the case of Lot, brings dissension and strife into the body of Christ, There are forces out there that are just ready to take advantage of it. There are Canaanites and there are Perizzites in the land. There are heathen forces that are just ready to jump at the opportunity that is all too facilely given to them by the needless folly and carnality of so many Christians and so many churches. But the greater lesson you may draw from it is this. Abraham saw them. Lot wasn't in the slightest bit concerned about the Canaanites and the Perizzites. He proved that as he went down to live among the men of Sodom. He wasn't in the slightest bit concerned about them. He wasn't concerned what effect his behavior was going to have on them. I don't think that it was unknown, for example, that these people had come from Ur of the Chaldees. I doubt that it could possibly have been hidden for very long that Abraham had come at the command of God and Lot with him. And yet that testimony, which should have been guarded jealously, was something that Lot was not worried about. But Abraham was deeply concerned about it, and he would rather lose the best pasturage. He would rather see his cattle die. He would rather see his own wealth diminish than to see the testimony of his God dragged in the gutter before the world. Oh, that's what happened, you see, when the gospel gets into your heart. Changes the whole way you look at things. Paul said that when he was in Christ and everything was new, he said he would go so far as to refuse to know any man after the flesh. He said, from this point on, I refuse to look at people through worldly eyes. I refuse to judge people by worldly standards. I refuse to divorce my opinion of things and people, events and movements from the gospel. I judge everything from this central truth of the gospel that I believe in. Oh, that we would get back to that. That's what gave Abraham his great view of life. That's what led him to take the road through life that he did. Note him first as a believer before the promise of God. Think of the altar. I pointed out that Abraham is preeminently among the patriarchs the man of the altar. Watch as you read his life story, how he builds altars, and you find him constantly at the altar before the Lord, and this marks him as a worshiper. In other words, here was a man who, having received the promise of the gospel, lived his life in constant sight and in constant experience of the atoning sacrifice. Here was a man who, on the basis of this atoning sacrifice, lived in constant fellowship with God. As Abraham came to the altar, he knew that here is the foundation of all my blessings. As he stood there worshiping God, his heart and soul were filled with this, that I must view everything, not only in the light of the promise, but in the light of the altar and the blood atonement, the sacrifice there made for me. We have passed through many, many centuries since then. If you take it in round figures, Abraham living around 2,000 years before Christ, and we living 2,000 years after Christ. So we have passed through many centuries since then. The world has changed in many ways. The kind of world Abraham lived in would be like Mars to most of us. And the kind of world we live in, I think, would be like hell on earth to a man like Abraham. He would detest this. This would be his idea, surely, of something God forsaken and God cursed. Very different. But oh, let me tell you, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Because the decisions that Abraham had to face
They're exactly the same decisions you and I have to face. Oh, the trappings of life have changed. Those who are in the social sciences talk about modernity. That's their jargon for the technological age in the consumer society. And they've even now got to the post-modernity,
though I haven't seen much evidence of it being post. I think it's more technological and more consumer than ever before, but that's beside the point.
The trappings have changed. But if you were to go from American society tonight into the most primitive part of Africa, you know something? You're going to find that underneath the external veneer, men and women are facing the very same fundamental decisions for life and death and time and eternity. And that means that how Abraham lived his life and how he took the king's high road through life tells us the very way that we have got to live. We make a great mistake when we fall into the reasoning of the liberal and the modernist and the various forms of radical Bible criticism, when we make our surroundings, the environment, the culture in which we live. I'm sick, sore, and tired hearing evangelicals talk about the culture in which we live, as if that were the determining force in how we live. Now we must relate to the society around us. We must relate to the people to whom we have got to bear witness. But I want to tell you, how we live in the 20th and 21st centuries is not dictated by the culture of the society in which we live. It's dictated by the timeless truths of this book of God. And how Abraham lived is exactly how we have got to live. Look at him at the altar, facing life with its decisions. How did he come to his conclusions? How did he make his decisions? I think there were some questions in his mind. How does this accord with my faith? How does this accord with the message of this altar at which I am worshiping? How does this affect my fellowship with God? Those are the fundamental questions that every professing Christian needs to be asking and by which he needs to be making his decisions. How does this decision accord with my faith in Jesus Christ? I say I'm a Christian. I say I have believed in Him to the saving of my soul. Well, if I take this line of action, if I speak these words or say or do those things, how does that agree with my professed faith in Jesus Christ? Does it contradict it? Now we're getting to where we tramp on some toes. Because there are so many people, and don't believe that they're all in somebody else's church, for they're not. Don't believe they're keeping pews warm in the church next door. We do the very same, sadly, all too frequently, where there is the lip service to the gospel. There is the statement, I believe in Jesus Christ and the saving of my soul. But so often what we do is an absolute contradiction to what we believe. Is it any wonder that so many unsaved people are hard to reach? Is it any wonder that so many people who are saved have their mouths fast shut? When it comes to witnessing to the unsaved, they daren't open their mouths because their lives have already preached a much more strident sermon than their words could ever speak. How does this accord with my faith in Christ? I say I believe the gospel. Well, how does my life reflect the truth of the gospel? What is the gospel? The gospel is the message of the unspeakably great love of God in Jesus Christ. How does my life reflect the message of God's love in Christ? How does my life reflect the message of God's saving grace in Christ? I tell you, my friend, If the way we live contradicts the gospel, then the way we live is wrong. If the decisions we're taking are taken in defiance of the testimony of the gospel, then our decisions are wrong. Of course, the other question is very simple but very fundamental. And it's this: how does this affect my fellowship with the Lord? You'll hear Christians, well, let's not generalize it. If you want to find the biggest culprit in this, just have a good look in the mirror when you go home. Point your finger and identify him. Because you've done it. I have done it. Would to God we could say we've never done it. But we can come up with, as Lot did, with so many simple, subtle rationalizations for what we do when we know it's not right. But we can rationalize it. And then we go in to pray. We can't pray. We read the Bible. But it may as well still be untranslated from the original Hebrew and Greek, because it means nothing to us. What's happened? There is something has come in between us and our God. We have Christians, and they are constantly saying and doing things and going places and getting involved in matters that are putting between them and the Lord. It may, as we pointed out in looking at Lot, it may seem to offer them some financial betterment. It may seem to offer them a leg up on the ladder of life. But breaks their fellowship with God. My friend, I tell you this, you get to the altar, you turn your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you see that bleeding sacrifice, you understand that your standing with God was purchased with that blood and is maintained by virtue of that blood. When you understand that fellowship with God has come at the greatest sacrifice and cost that the eternal deity could ever pay, you stand at that cross and realize these things, then at the altar, your whole view of life will be changed. The whole basis for making decisions will be rooted in Christ crucified. Promise marked him as a believer. The altar marked him as a pilgrim. Or should I say, as a worshiper, in the tent marked him as a pilgrim. When the Lord gave Abraham a promise, he didn't simply say, "Now, Abraham, there's the promise. Sit back, put your feet up, and I'll bring it all to your door." No, no. He says, "It's yours, Abraham, but now," verse 17, "get up, walk through this land in the length of it and in the breadth of it. I'm going to give it to you." But that walk is the walk of the pilgrim through the land. And I want you to notice something. It's a walk of faith. And it's a walk of separation. Does Abraham walk through the land? Remember now his age. He's an old man. He's living in a tent. He lifts, strikes camp, picks up the tent. On he goes. Pitches the tent again. Dwells there. Picks it up. Goes on. We find Lot living in the city of Sodom. He had a house. He had settled down. But for Abraham, there was no settling down among the ungodly. It was just a tent where he moved through the heathen territory. No settling down and no indolence in claiming the promise of God. Now, I know Abraham was not a superman. He was a great man, but he was not a superman. And I know that he must have been tempted many a time just to wonder, can I not get beyond a tent? Can I not have four walls and a place to call my own? Even I think sometimes the thought must have come as he looked at this land and the hardship of constantly being on the move. Would I not have been able to serve God just as well back in Ur of the Chaldees? According to Paul, he certainly had opportunity to think that way, and he had opportunity to go and do it. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 10, he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 15, truly if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Why did he not go back? Because, says Paul, they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. In other words, Abraham lived in a tent, recognizing, this is not my home. My home is on before. The city I'm going to is the city of God's construction. And I have a mansion in the glory land. In the meantime, I'm just a pilgrim bound for glory. Now, there's the heart of a real pilgrim. He's in the world, but he's not of it. Surrounded by heathenism, Perizzites and Canaanites, with their heathen practices, their immoral worship and manner of life, it was all there. But though he was surrounded by it, he was not of it. Then you have him living in this world, but his focus is on the next world. And as he did these things, there's a beautiful picture of Abraham living in the enjoyment of the blessing of God. Here's the thing. Lot had riches, but he didn't have the blessing of God. Lot had a house, not a tent, but he didn't have the blessing of God. He gained a lot that Sodom could give him, but he lost everything that a father or a man of integrity would want to hold on to. His daughters were burned in Sodom. His wife became a pillar of salt. And his other two daughters became worse than prostitutes. Quite a record. Quite a record. He did not have the blessing of God. Abraham was living in the blessing of God. And, as we see as we proceed with the story, he was spreading that blessing to others. You find he had an influence on some of the local tribal chiefs around about him, and they certainly were brought to respect his testimony. We find him bringing his blessing with him as he rescues Lot after he's taken captive by marauding forces. We find him again spreading the blessing as he can intercede for those who couldn't pray for themselves. Here's the picture of a man who is living in the blessing and he's spreading the blessing wherever he goes. But I want you to notice this. He does it from outside the camp. Those who are the greatest blessing to the people of this world are not people who live like the world. The thought of so many compromisers is, if we're going to really be a blessing to the people of this day and age, we've got to be as like them as possible. That's the biggest lie that the devil can sell to the people of God. Churches nowadays feel the only way we can reach young people is to have a rock concert. A moron can go to the recent history of this country and to the recent history of my country. There's an argument as to where this originated, whether it was Britain or here. Actually, it was neither place. It was straight from hell. And the idiom of rock is the idiom, first, of rejection of God, blasphemy of Christ, the exaltation of heathen mysticism, and it's the language of utter and absolute promiscuity, immorality, and rebellion. And now churches want to take that and say, young people are in this mess, the only way we can reach them is speak the language they know. It's tantamount to a woman saying, if I want to go and reach the streetwalkers of Greenville, I've got to become a streetwalker with them. It's not true. It's not true. The devil's lie. Those who have ever influenced this nation for God or any other nation for God have always been outside the camp. Why? It's a very simple reason. That's where Jesus is. That's why. Hebrews 13, let us go forth therefore unto Him without the gate, bearing His reproach. Let's go unto Christ. And that's where you'll have your greatest usefulness. Abraham was blessed, spreading the blessing. Here's the heart of the pilgrim. I trust tonight that you and I will have this heart. And I trust that these marks of the pilgrim will be indelibly upon our lives. We have to be in the world. You've heard the old hackneyed criticism that he's so spiritually minded he's of no earthly use. Of course, it's a lie. Spiritually minded man is always of great earthly use. But you know, it's really describing a person who is, you know, sort of drifting. He's not through this existence. He's not in the world at all. Look, we are in the world. We have got to get our feet right down there on the ground of earth. We reach real people with real problems and real sins in a real world with a real need. We have got to meet those people in this world. But we must not be all. How can that be? Well, Paul interprets this for himself, and I think this is the perfect commentary on Abraham's outlook in life in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when he says, we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, they are eternal. In other words, this is the New Testament statement of what I've been saying about the life of Abraham. How do you live your life? How do you take the high road? You live in this world with your eyes on the next world. Living for eternity is the best way to make the optimum use of time. So when you think of this highway Abraham took, you'd sum it up quite simply. It's the way of faith. You don't start this road to heaven until you come by faith to receive the promise of the gospel and enter into Christ. And you continue on the road to heaven the way you got onto it. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's Paul's way how to live life. It's the way of faith. It's the way of holiness. Old-fashioned, biblical holiness. It's the way of worship, where we spend time daily around the cross. And it's the way of separation. Now that's the highway through life. Can I say to you, as we close tonight, Lot took a carnal view that led him down the low road of life. Abraham took a spiritual view that led him along the high road of life. Tonight, let's understand that each of us must walk the high road or the low road. And which way we take depends entirely
on whether we take Abraham's view or Lot's view of life. Let me finish with a few questions for you to take home with you. Will my life be self-centered or Christ-centered? Will the focus of my life be this world or the next world? Will the standard of my life be separation unto God, standing outside the camp with Jesus Christ? Or will it be compromise as I betray my Savior? Will I live for the promise, or will I live for earthly possessions? Those are questions you and I need to answer. There's a great deal of talk nowadays about people's world view. The philosophical or theological framework within which they interpret the whole of life and reality. I would suggest that it's time for us to talk a little less about our world view and a little more about our life view, the framework of belief in which we live and by which we govern what we say and do. Abraham lived his life the way Paul lived his life and the way you and I should live our lives. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." I am not my own. I stand where Abraham stood at the altar. And I realize I have been bought with a price. I am a believer. I'm a worshiper. I'm a pilgrim. Therefore, I must live with these things forever in my view. The testimony of C.T. Studd has been told so many times that we're apt to shrug it off. Great son of a great English aristocrat, Mark for greatness in the sporting world, marked for greatness in the social and political world as well, but who burned every bridge behind him and gave away every cent of his fortune to be a missionary first in China, then in India, then in Africa. Though the story is so well known and almost trite, I still know of no better words than C.T. Studd's words to sum up the entire view of life that Abraham had and that I'm trying to expound tonight. When questioned about his burning zeal, why he went so far to do what he did for God, why he gave up what would today be a fortune of many millions of dollars, why he denied himself the pleasant pleasures of home life when every doctor in England told him he was fit for no foreign service, his answer was in the immortal words so often quoted but so little lived by. That if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. But then Studd understood that it's not really a sacrifice at all. It's an investment. Every man who takes the low road with Lot is the loser. Every man who takes the high road with Abraham is the gainer. What do you lose if you're with Abraham? Well, Paul had a very graphic term for it He says, what you lose is dung. That's what you lose. That's all you lose. What do you gain?
Words are too feeble to describe what you gain. When you gain Christ and you walk in the center of the will of God, think again of those words. As the Lord said to Abraham, look northward, southward, eastward, and westward. Think of Paul's exposition of the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of God in Christ, and then that great summary statement, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what you have to gain. That's the blessing of the high road. You take the high road. I take the low road. That's the word of every lot. The word of Christ will be, forsake the low road. Get your vision where it ought to be. Get your heart where it ought to be. With your eyes on Christ, you take the high road too. The King's highway is the only way for a Christian to walk from Bethel through this world glory. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. I do want every head bowed in prayer and every eye closed. Our time is gone, and in just a moment the meeting will be over. There will be no closing hymn. Before the message, we were singing, search me, O God. Well, now let's pray it. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. As the Lord turns the spotlight of His Word upon your heart tonight, what does He show? Does He show a life either without Christ, or even professing faith in Christ on the low road right beside Lot? Or does He show a life in fellowship with Abraham and Paul and the saints of God of every age, and mostly in fellowship with Christ on the King's highway? Where are you tonight? Where are you? Man or woman, boy or girl, make sure tonight, first, that by personal faith in Jesus Christ, you have come to the knowledge of sins forgiven. Salvation is real. Salvation is free. It has been purchased by Jesus Christ. Salvation is available. It is offered freely to you in the gospel. Jesus, come unto me. I will give you this rest. Will you come by faith? Abraham received the promise, will you receive it tonight? If I can help you to Christ, I invite you to remain as the others leave. Let me open the Scriptures with you, point you to Him. And if you're a Christian, but oh, there's all the evidence that you've been on the low road for too long, losing out with God. The cost is very great. Tonight you want to get back to where you ought to be. A way back. Will you come? May God bless His Word to your heart. Don't leave without making sure you're right with God tonight, seeking to serve Him in faithful separation. Father in heaven, bless Thy Word to every heart. We pray that Thou wilt give fruit for its preaching. We ask Thee to apply it
to each individual now before Thee, and after the feeble voice of man is silent, Lord, we pray that the gracious Holy Spirit will speak on to every soul. Dear Lord, we pray for sinners that Thou wilt save them, for backsliders that Thou wilt restore them, for Christians that Thou wilt fix our gaze on Christ. And O God, we pray that Thou wilt keep us looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we may truly walk the King's highway on our way to heaven. Hear our prayer and part us now with Thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of Thy blood-bought church this Lord's Day evening and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.